talk this morning about the supremacy of Christ and going into some of the beginnings in his life and some of the seasons that we see the Father walking Jesus through as he's here on this earth. We talked the last couple of weeks from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God is what John said. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we already mentioned about what John said in his gospel. So both in Old Testament and New Testament, we see God speaking about the beginnings of the planet, the beginnings of creation, the beginnings of the life of Christ here on this earth. The Word became flesh, John says, and made his dwelling among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And I want us to look at Genesis 8:22. This is not on the screen this morning, but Genesis 8:22, I want just a reminder. It's written there, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night are never, never going to cease. Those seasons will always be with us. Seed time is springtime. Harvest is the fall. We know that cold and heat, that's winter and summer, and he specifically says summer and winter as well in that verse. So the seasons will always be with us. That's never going to stop. And so we, in life, go through seasons as well. We're going to be talking about that. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says there's a time and a season for every event under heaven. And God makes all things beautiful in their time, later in that third chapter as well. But this morning I want us to start this message off in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, we're going to start with chapter number 1, and we're going to begin at verse number 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. And the subtitle in the NIV is The Supremacy of Christ. We're honoring the Lord this morning by doing this, what we just did in remembrance of him, his death on the cross. And so Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and here's what he says in verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. We talked last week about God setting up one nation, tearing another one down, setting up one leader of a country and tearing another one down. All those things are in the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so verse 17 says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might, what? Have the supremacy, or King James says he might have the preeminence. He is preeminent. He is supreme over all. And I love this, that he's the head of the body, which is his church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. And then it says in verse 19, for God, the Father, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or whether things in heaven. And how did he do that? By making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. I love that. The cross. It's all about the cross. It's all about the precious blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross for our sins. That's the hope for us to be saved, to be made righteous before God's eyes, and to make us ready for a home in heaven that's being prepared for us. So he did all of this by making peace through his blood that he shed for us on the cross. I want us to go to the book of 2 Timothy for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to pick up at verse number 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. And he says this, So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or also don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's asking him not to be ashamed. But he says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. That's a powerful portion right there of just a couple of verses. He says, I want you to join with me in suffering for the gospel. So many people want to maybe know the Lord, or they want to serve the Lord, but only if it fits their narrative, only if it's health and wealth, only if everything's just positive but no negative. You know, we don't want to be stressed. We don't want to experience pain or whatever. But Paul says, Timothy, I want you to join me in suffering for the gospel. Paul is very clear that it's through much trouble and tribulation that we will enter heaven before we get there. And so he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. How do we do it? We do it by the power of God who has saved us, and he's called us to live a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and also because of his grace, God's unmerited favor. God had a plan all along before the world even began, the sinless Lamb of God that was to be slain for us. And so he says this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. I love that phrase. Before the beginning of time, God had a plan to send his son to reconcile us to himself. I love it. Then he says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news that we speak about Jesus Christ. I love that. Jesus has destroyed death, and he's brought life and immortality to light, and he's done it through the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just a little is better note here. Ecclesiastes 7:8 tells us this: the end of a matter is better than its beginning. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Whatever we endeavor in life, if we complete it, if we finish it, That's a powerful thing. God wants to perfect that which concerns each one of us. And the Bible says what he's begun in us, he's well able to complete. Amen? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. God will do that. He'll finish what he started. So the end of the matter concerning us will be better than our beginning. 2 Timothy, stay there in that book, but let's go to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Again, remember, this is Paul's last letter, last book that he will ever write. He's about to be martyred for his faith, and he knows that that is approaching. The Lord has revealed that to him. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin at verse number 1. And Paul says to his son in the faith, he says, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, I like that phrase, because we know the dead in Christ rise first, and then those of us that are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There will be a judgment coming of both the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, Paul says, Timothy, I give you this charge. Preach the word. And then this phrase, I love it, goes real well with our title here. He says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Be prepared at all times. Don't just serve God in the good times, but serve him in all times, in season, out of season. Preach the word, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and with careful instruction. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, There's that great falling away that Jesus talked about. He says they'll turn their ears away from the truth and they'll turn aside to myths. Doctrines like once saved, always saved, or doctrines like the doctrine of inclusion. Everybody's going to heaven. Oh, a loving God would never send anybody to hell, you know? Those are myths. Those are lies that the enemy would want us to believe. He says, but you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a powerful testimony. One day I want that to be said of all of us, that we have fought a good fight in this earthly battle against the enemy of our soul, that we've finished the race that God marked out for us, and that through it all we've kept the faith. Amen? What we preached earlier in the year, we've been firm in the faith, regardless of what has come our way. And so Paul says, because of that, verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for Jesus to come back? Or does that scare you? Would you prefer that Jesus would wait for another month or another year or another decade? Is there any reason why you would want him to delay his coming? Are you not longing for him to come back? I tell you, the more I think I live in the world in which we live today, with all the stuff going on around us, I have never longed for Jesus to come back more than right now. If he came back before I finished this message, I would be tickled to death if that would happen. And we just are raptured up to meet him in the air. Amen? That would please me to no end. There's nothing that I want to do this afternoon or tomorrow or a month from now or a year from now or whatever from now that I'd want to say, Jesus, wait, and then come. No. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if you can't say that, you need to get alone with the Lord sometime this afternoon and talk to the Lord about that. What are you not wanting him to come about, if that would be the case in your mind, in your heart? Paul said, he's coming, and we're going to receive a crown of righteousness for all those who have longed for his appearing, longed for his soon return. God help us. God help us. Let's go a little further in the New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and let's go to chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse number 12. We've talked already a little bit about the suffering as a Christian for the Lord. And here is a follow-up from Peter. Paul gave us the first word about it, and now Peter follows up with the same thought. And the subtitle here is Suffering for Being a Christian. Suffering for being a Christian. In the faith camp, there's a lot of them that say that you should never suffer. You know, if you're full of faith in the Holy Ghost, you should never have to suffer. Nothing negative, you know, only positive, health, wealth, all those things. But that's not reality. It's not truth. You know, I know God loves us. I know we're blessed beyond what we deserve probably. But let me tell you, there's going to be suffering for serving the Lord. Jesus himself said, before you start to follow me, you better count the cost. Because there's a cost in following Jesus. It's not an easy road. It's not an easy road. Ask every person that we read about in Scripture. If it wasn't easy for them, guess what? It's not going to be easy for us all the time. Now, there are going to be a lot of joys. There's going to be a lot of blessing. There's going to be a lot of answered prayer. But there's going to be days that we just don't understand. There's going to be days where we say, God, where are you? Do you even know what I'm going through right now? Do you even know the loss that I'm feeling, the loss I've just experienced, the heartache, the grief, the whatever, the pain, you know, all these things? It all comes to us at one time or another. And so he says here, Peter writing, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. He says, you know, you should be expecting this. The enemy of our soul is warring against every believer on this planet. Our pastor said that the Christian, every Christian on the planet, is on the target, is on the radar of the devil. We're on the devil's target. And his arrows are constantly being shot at us as believers. But the Bible says we can take the shield of faith to quench all those fiery darts that are thrown at us. Amen? The shield of faith, the Word of God, prayer, all of the weapons that God has given us, both defensive and offensive weapons, to come against the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're in a warfare. And so we must stand, and after we've done everything we know to do, simply stand still and see the salvation that the Lord will give us. So, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. James put it this way, count it all joy when you fall into a lot of different types of trouble and trials, right? I don't like that verse, but it's there, and we got to deal with it. I don't like some of these verses, but it's truth. And so we don't get caught off guard if we know the truth. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. On that day when he comes back and we receive that crown of righteousness because we've longed for his appearing, we will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed to us. Verse 14, now if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, then you're really blessed. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It rests on you. So if you're insulted because of Jesus, that's a blessing. It's not a curse, it's a blessing. And so that Spirit of glory, that Spirit of God rests on you, dwells on you and with you and in you. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Amen? Don't be ashamed. Paul says, I want to be a partaker, share the fellowship of his sufferings. The sufferings of Christ is what Paul, that's how he put it. So if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name, the name of Jesus. Praise God that you are called a Christian. Praise God that you know Christ as your Savior, that you are a son or a daughter of God. You bear the name of Jesus. For it is time, look at this, it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? This verse and the next one are really pretty intense, pretty powerful for the church in the last days. He says, it's time for judgment to begin with the house, with the family of God. And if it begins with us, then what's the outcome going to be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This is a kind of a retranslation of Proverbs 11:31. You can look that up on your own. Here's how they put it now. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, then what about the ungodly and the sinner? If the righteous are getting into heaven by the skin of their teeth, another translation, then what about the ungodly and the sinner? What about them? What hope do they have? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. You know, when we're attacked by the enemy, when we're surrounded by stuff that we don't understand, stuff that we don't like, he says, if you're suffering according to God's will, and it's not because of some sin that we've committed or some failure or shortcoming in our own lives, but if we're suffering for the Lord and according to his will, then we just simply commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, to our Heavenly Father, and we just continue to do good. We continue to walk the walk. We continue to be faithful in spite of what we're going through, in spite of what's going on in our lives, we stand in the gap and we make a way for the Lord in our lives. And then as I close with this, we go all the way back to the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. And we've, in most, I think, messages this year, we've tried to kind of end up on end times, and because that's what we're living in. That's the season that we're in. We're still in the season of the church age, but we're also in a season where we're in the end times, and the end of the end times is quickly approaching. And so John the Revelator gives us a beautiful picture. It's a difficult book to read. It's a difficult book to understand. But I tell you what, he says there's a blessing on us if we read it. But we also have to be cautious that we don't add to it or that we don't take away from it. Because he said if we add to it or take away, there'll be a curse. But there's a blessing on just reading the book of Revelation. And so we need to do it. And so he says here in Rev 21, the New Jerusalem, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There's a new beginning. There's a new beginning that's fast approaching. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth would have passed away at that point. And there was no longer any sea, no more oceans. Right now, the planet is what, two-thirds ocean? A little more, maybe? And now we're saying in this new heaven and new earth, there's no more ocean, no more seas. No, none of that. It's interesting. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This city is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Well, that's what Jesus said, right? He said, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. That holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven. And it's beautifully adorned, he says, like a bride for her husband. We are the bride of Christ, the church, and our husband is Christ, and he's coming down for us. And it's a place he's prepared for us to live with him forever. Beautifully adorned. It's a wedding gift, if you will, to his bride, this new Jerusalem. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, the Father, saying this, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself," underline that word himself, "God himself will be with them and be their God." You know what? From Genesis, at the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve, it was God's desire every day in the cool of the afternoon to go to the Garden of Eden and just walk and talk with Adam and Eve. It has been his will from the very beginning to fellowship, to live, to dwell with us, among us. God with us, Emmanuel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so he says, God himself is going to be with us and he'll be our God. Verse 4, "He," God, "will wipe every tear from their eyes." Already the tears that you and I have shed in this life, God puts them in a bottle. I have a bottle in heaven. You have a bottle in heaven that has your tears in it. Those are precious to God. There's another bottle which has the prayers of the saints. And those bottles are open before the throne. And the incense that rises from the prayers of the saints are like a sweet-smelling fragrance, the Bible says, to God. So our prayers are very precious to God. And our tears are very precious to God. They're stored up. God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget our pain. But one day, he's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. Why? For the old order of things has passed away. Years ago, our first President Bush said that there was coming a new world order. You remember that? Talked about that for a little while, and all of a sudden, somebody kind of shut him up, and he never mentioned it anymore. He was talking about a world order that's yet to come. That world order is going to be one instituted by the Antichrist. One world government One world religion, one world currency. That's coming. That's the new world order for this planet that this planet is devising. But the old order that's going to pass away here is their new world order. Their new world order is going to be destroyed by our coming Savior and King. That old order is going to pass away, and all things are going to become new. When we come to Christ, the Bible says old things pass away in our lives, and we become new creatures, new creations in and through Christ Jesus. Amen? And so he says in verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. New beginnings, new seasons. It'll be a new season on this planet, new beginning for this planet. Then he said, write this down because these words are trustworthy and true. The leaders that we have on this planet, some in the pulpits of our churches, many times those leaders, what they say maybe can't be believed. It's not trustworthy what they preach, or not true maybe what they preach. They may preach a gospel that is different. They may preach a doctrine that is different. They may twist it to their own advantage. And we have to be sensitive to that, because Jesus said, don't be deceived in the last days. Men will follow strange doctrines, great falling away because of that. People following what their ears want to hear, not truth, but they'll turn away from it. We just read that. But he said, these words, John said, these words are trustworthy and true. We can bank on it. And then in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's going to be a new beginning. There's going to be a new beginning, a new season. He says, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. One of the prophets said, come to this river of life that flows and drink freely without cost. And John says the same thing here as the New Testament is about to close. He said, if you're thirsty, he said, I give you drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Jesus said, I am the living water. Amen. He is the living water. He said, I'm the bread of life, but I'm also the living water. God wants to touch my family and your family, those that are lost. He wants to bring them in. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a place of repentance. Unfortunately, we know that that's not going to be the case. Not everybody is going to accept Christ. Jesus himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But he said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. Compared to the billions that live on this planet, compared to the billions that have lived on this planet from the beginning of time, the majority of people, unfortunately, are going to go to hell by their own choice. I've said many times that God really doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves there by our own choice. We make that decision to reject Christ, or by our lack of choice to follow him, we're sealing our fate if we don't decide for Christ. So whether it's a sin of commission or a sin of omission, if we don't know Jesus, we're not gonna make heaven our home. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, the Son. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but only the name of Jesus. It's not Buddha, it's not Confucius, it's not Muhammad, but his name is Jesus. The folks on our planet today say, well, that's just too narrow-minded. That's intolerant. That's just not right. There can't be just one way, you know? But Jesus said, yeah, there's only one way, and it's through the Son.